It was a good day yesterday, and I don't know how many of you were there, but it was a privilege for me to be able to come down from the East Midlands and participate in the day. And I thought it would be appropriate tonight for there to be at least a vague connection between what we're going to do and what we're going to study from God's Word and what was said yesterday. And yesterday the theme was to do with the family, both the family of the church that we rejoice to be part of, and our human, natural families in which we live, and where we see a reflection of the family of God under the compassion of a heavenly Father. At least that's God's intention for our families. And families include children, and though we recognise that not all married couples are able to have children, and we mustn't give the impression that that means that there's anything defective in their marriage. That's not, of course, the case, and life isn't straightforward, and family life can get very fragmented and disrupted. It becomes a contrast then with the beautiful, perfect fatherhood of a God of compassion. But children figure in many families, and children figure in this passage that we read from Matthew chapter 18. And we notice that the incident described in these 14 verses that we read begins with what we might well call an absurd question. The disciples come to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Well, they should have known the answer, Jesus. But they were thinking, after him, who's going to be next? And I say it's an absurd question because if you see the context in which it's asked, we read as recently as chapter 17, verse 22, of Jesus talking to them along these lines: "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he'll be raised up." Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, what an absurd question when Jesus has just said that. Now, don't know how long before it was that he said that. They were in Galilee, and it sounds as if they've moved. They're still in that area, but it says in verse 20, they came to Capernaum. Verse 24, they came to Capernaum. So that was after Jesus had made that statement. So it might have been 2 or 3 days. But you would have hoped, would you not, that such a profound description of what Jesus was going to experience and suffer would have left a mark that would have lasted a few days at least. And that they wouldn't now be wondering, who's going to be greatest? And what I guess they meant is, which one of us? Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus had actually tackled them because they'd been arguing about it. Matthew omits that bit, but he just comes straight to the question that they asked, that they'd been discussing, and now they asked Jesus directly. They want him to settle it so they'll know once for all who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Well, it's more than just absurd, it's an atrocious question. But when we stop and think about it, we can be similarly bizarre ourselves, can we not? You remember some words from Jeremiah, which were spoken for a particular person at a particular time, but everything that's recorded in God's Word is applicable beyond that immediate time it was said, and it stands here as a word for us all. Do you seek great things for yourself do not seek them. And I think God needed to say that through Jeremiah and have it recorded for all time, because in every single human heart, if we're honest with ourselves, there are aspirations after greatness. We want to be looked up to by our children, by other people in the church. We want to be known as the best in our class, the cleverest, the most competent musician, a brilliant housewife, the best of the Sunday school teachers, a great preacher. It seems that in our fallen human hearts, there's something instinctively that wants me to be great. So we better not criticize the disciples, because I guess if we were there that day, we'd be asking the same question. James reminds us that the tongue is a little member. Not very thick, is it, our tongue? Just that. But boasts great things. Well, what right have we to boast about anything? Let him who boasts boast in the Lord, is what God's word says. But we can be so absurd, wanting almost to rival God in his greatness. But notice that after an absurd question, Jesus gives a mind-blowing answer. And I put it like that because what he first does, verse 2 tells us, is calls a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. Now we need to understand that in the ancient world, children were not viewed quite as we would view them today. We see importance in children. We value them. In the ancient world, the only value a child had was that one day he'd be an adult. And a child, while a child, had no status whatsoever. No real value until grown up. That's hard perhaps for us to grasp because it's such a different culture from what we're used to. But to understand what Jesus is doing, we need to get a grip on that's the way it was. And so for Jesus to hear this question, who's greatest in the kingdom, and then see a little child and say, come here please, they would be thinking, what on earth is happening? Mind-blowing that Jesus would call a little child to himself. Has he gone out of his mind? But then Jesus goes on to use this little child as a model. And to sum up the answer, what he's saying is there is no greatness for those who think they have status. Again, it's a tendency in our sinful hearts to think that even before God, we have at least a bit of status. Jesus says you've got to get rid of that idea. And notice the first concern that he has is that entering the kingdom is the main thing. They're concerned who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus quite rightly says, well, you better make sure you're going to be there before you worry about that. It's entering the kingdom is where you must start. Unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And to put being converted and becoming as little children side by side, like he does there, is helping us to understand what it is to be converted. At least part of what it is. It's to recognize that I have no status whatsoever that counts for anything with God. To be converted is to turn away from proud thoughts about myself. It's to turn my back on arrogance. It's to say, I'm not going to pursue greatness for me. Now, of course, Jesus is not saying here that children can't be proud or arrogant or want greatness. Any of us who've had children in our homes know only too well that they certainly can. But the issue here, this is what we have to remember all the time, is that socially they had no status. And to see ourselves as we really are is to say, there's absolutely nothing I can do to impress God. I have no status before Him. I'm certainly no rival to Jesus for greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And when you recognize that, you see that the only possible basis on which you can enter the kingdom of heaven is the kindness of God Himself. The fact that He reaches down to people who are absolutely worthless in His sight because we are so fully sinful. So have you entered the kingdom of heaven? That's the first thing that Jesus challenges us with. But then He moves on, still using the little child as a model, and gets a bit closer to the question that the disciples asked. Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, again, we mustn't misunderstand this as if Jesus is saying it's quite natural for children to be humble. Again, if you've had children, as I have, you'll know that's not true. It's the issue of status. It's when we recognize ourselves as being humiliated in the sight of God because sin has wrecked our lives. That's when we're on the path to kingdom greatness. To be a child in those days was to have no rights, no status, no influence, and there was absolutely nothing a child could do about it. And to humble ourselves is to recognize our emptiness, our nothingness, that there is absolutely nothing we can do to impress God, absolutely nothing we have to offer to God. We are totally dependent on Him. Jesus says something similar a few chapters later in Matthew 23. Whoever exalts himself will be abased, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now, he's not there saying you've got to save yourself by your own work of humbling yourself. What he's saying is, it's when you come to that point of recognizing your own utter nothingness that God can break it and transform the situation, exalt you. And then, still using the little child as a model, Jesus moves on to show that there is some evidence that will prove whether we've entered the kingdom and humbled ourselves as we should have done. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Now, he's not suggesting to the disciples that if they receive a child, by proxy, as it were, they've received him. He's saying, if you've received me, the evidence will be that you'll receive a little child. Because we must receive Jesus. That's the starting point for anything of value in life and in eternity. We can't get anywhere significant without Jesus. We must receive him. That phrase comes again in Paul's letter to the Colossians when he says, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." And when we understand what Jesus did when he died on the cross and bore the sin of the world, and we say, "I'm pinning my hopes on what happened that day, not on anything in me, not on anything I've done, not on anything I'm going to do, but all on what Jesus did when he bore my sin on the cross," then we receive him as he is. He becomes our Saviour. And how do we know that we've really done that? Well, it'll change us. It'll change our attitudes. It'll transform our hearts. We'll start reaching out to those with no status because we see that's all we are in the sight of God. The little child won't be snubbed, but welcomed for Jesus' sake. We won't stand on pomp and say, "Well, I'm a grown-up, you're only a child, I'm not interested in you." We'll say, "You're welcome, I receive you, because I've received Jesus, and what's more, he's received me." Now, notice in verse 5 there, there's one very important word, and it's the word "one." Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Well, the disciples might have thought, "Well, okay, if we've got to receive children, let's have a great crowd." But what about the one? That word "one" appears 4 more times in the following verses, and it's very instructive how Jesus uses it. Let's just trace that through the verses. In verse 6, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin," is a warning against causing one, even one, little one to sin. Now, some people might think, "Oh, I've done some damage to one child, but it's only one, so what? At least I didn't ruin a crowd of them." No, Jesus says only one. That's significant. He actually uses a different word now. In verses 2 to 5, 4 times we have that phrase, "little child." Notice in verse 6 it changes to "little ones," and that appears 4 times in the rest of the passage. And this doesn't necessarily refer to children, though it may do, but Jesus is broadening the discussion as he recognizes that there are lots of little ones in this world. They may be grown-ups, but they're little in the admiration of other people. They may be low rank in society. They may be people who have no influence. They may be not the high flyers, but the people who don't seem to do very well. The people who are so easily and so often overlooked. And Jesus says, those are the people you're going to receive if you've really received me. Isn't it wonderful how seriously Jesus takes the most ordinary people in the world, the people who are ignored, who are bypassed, who are rejected, the people who feel themselves worthless because that's what society has made them feel. And Jesus is pretty stern about the danger of causing a little one to sin. The word "better" comes 3 times in verses 6 to 9. It would be better to be drowned in the depth of the sea than to cause the little one to sin. And it would be better if what causes you to sin against even a little one is something you've done or something you've looked at, to chop your hand off or pluck your eye out and at least enter into eternal life maimed rather than go to hell forever. And maybe all sorts of things that we're better doing without if they are going to cause us to despise little ones, children, or the struggling, overlooked, those who feel worthless. Might be that we have to get rid of our money or our ambitions or our reputation. Whatever it is, Jesus says, get rid of it. It's better to do that than risk not being part of his kingdom because we haven't truly received him. In verse 10, Jesus moves on to warn against despising a little one. Again, it's the more general word that's being used here. And how easy it is to think a great crowd has to be taken seriously, but one person on their own, oh, we can just cold shoulder them. But Jesus is emphasizing here that we've totally missed the point of his own coming into this world if we have that attitude. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Jesus didn't come into the world to live it up with those who think they've found the way. And if we despise the lost, then we're despising the very ones Jesus came to save. And therefore we're despising Jesus and the mission on which he came into this world. Well, who are the lost then? Well, the word means those who are perishing, those who are ruined, those who are heading for destruction. When we use the word lost, we probably mean it in a somewhat lesser sense. It's not just talking about someone who's had to stop and look at the map because they're not quite sure which way to go. We might talk about being lost in those terms. But here Jesus is talking about those who are helplessly facing a deadly end. Well, actually, that's all of us. Until Jesus, in his mercy, comes into our lives and changes us. And if we realize that we are the lost, how can we despise others who are lost? And if we're no longer the lost, it's only because Jesus has found us and rescued us and saved us and averted the danger that we were heading for. Are you lost here tonight? Are you still on that dangerous road to destruction because you've not yet received Jesus? Well, if that's you, what good news you've got here. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And if that's you, you can be saved right now. If you cry out to him, save me, Lord Jesus. But the passage finishes with a story that Jesus told more than once, and we have it in this particular context, and again, the word one is the key. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, he thinks to himself, oh well, I'll let it go because I've still got 99, so that's good enough. No, that's not what Jesus said. He said he leaves the 99 and goes to the mountains, the place of danger, to seek the one that is straying. And here's a picture of what Jesus did when he came from the safety of heaven and the joy and the glory and the beauty and the love and the comfort that he'd enjoyed for all eternity into this dangerous, mountainous world, facing the mountains of sin, to seek the one that's straying. And when he finds it, oh, the joy that he feels. More than over those 99 sheep that he left in the field in safety. And even so, Jesus says, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. What joy there is in heaven when a little one is found. If you're a little one, you feel insignificant, do you feel worthless, do you feel looked down on, do you feel left out? Turn to Jesus, and that will set heaven buzzing with joy. Now you see the progress that's been made through this passage. We started with wanting to be great. And we're not criticizing the disciples because we recognize ourselves in that foolish, absurd, bizarre urge. And then Jesus takes this little child, the model of kingdom greatness. And it's all bound up, that greatness, in humbling. Receiving Jesus. But then there's this warning. If we are cruel or callous or even just casual towards the weak, towards the worst of people, there really is no evidence that we've ever seen ourselves as God sees us. Because who are we to say we're any stronger or any better? All have sinned. And it's when we see our sinfulness that we cannot look on our fellow sinners with superiority or arrogant pride. And then Jesus brings us from the depths of the reality of fallen human life in sin to the heights of joy in heaven, where even God rejoices when a little one is saved from perishing. Well, has heaven rejoiced over you? When you see yourself as a sinner, when you realize how little you are in comparison with the greatness and glory of God, how insignificant you are to the God of all creation, how deeply needy you are of his mercy, of Christ's compassion, of the blood of Jesus to cleanse you from sin, and to save you and lift you out of the depths to the heights of glory as only he can. That's when you can start on the pathway. Be great in the kingdom. Humble yourself. And Jesus finds you and brings you home, and you're safe and secure for time and eternity. And it's not the will of our Father in heaven that one little one should perish. What good news that is! Because it means that there isn't one of us who can say, oh, it's not for me. Might apply to some people, but surely I'm not the kind of person God the Father would be interested in. Oh yes, he is. Not his will that one should perish. So all are invited. Come to Jesus. Receive him. And then you'll know true greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Because the only greatness that matters is the greatness of Jesus and the great things that he does for us. Oh Lord Jesus, thank you that you came to save the lost. Heavenly Father, thank you that you did not spare your own Son, but gave him up for us all. Thank you for your concern for little ones, the children, and all who are insignificant or overlooked in this world, or who feel themselves to be worthless, but also for those who are so pompous that they cannot even see their own worthlessness, and therefore, we might say, make themselves even more worthless. But nobody, Father, is excluded from the invitation of the gospel, and for that we praise you. And pray that you'll write your words on our heart and give us that real humility that says that only Jesus can save me. And we thank you for him. In his name, amen.